Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Then he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to your word, we confess that the truth before us cannot be grasped by human wisdom alone or discovered by human effort. And indeed, your Son has asked the most searching question that can ever be asked: who do you say that I am? And Lord, left to ourselves, we would answer wrongly, just as the crowds did. And so we ask now for the gracious work of your Spirit. Open our blind eyes to see the glory of Christ and reveal your Son to our hearts through the Scriptures. Lord, give us humble, attentive, believing hearts so that we may hear your voice and respond with that confession that brings life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our text today, we come to the central question of all human history, and I would contend it is also the central question of the history of your soul. Every person must eventually face this question and give an answer. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? What do you say about him? Some time ago, James Heffley wrote a famous paragraph entitled "One Solitary Life," reflecting on the historical impact of Jesus Christ. And he described Jesus this way: "Here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book, never held an office, never owned a home, and never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. While still a young man, the tide of public opinion turned against him. He was turned over to his enemies, went through the mockery of a trial, and was nailed to a cross between two thieves. When he died, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Yet he rose from the dead. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he remains the centerpiece of the human race. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that ever were built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life." And so the question presses itself upon every generation and upon every individual: who is Jesus of Nazareth? Throughout history, even powerful rulers have wrestled with that question. Napoleon Bonaparte once reflected that Jesus cannot be compared with any other man in history, saying that kings and emperors built their kingdoms on force and power, but Jesus built his kingdom on truth and grace, and millions of people have willingly given their lives for him. And so those observations bring us directly to the passage before us today. Matthew's gospel has been building toward this moment from the beginning. Matthew has shown us who Jesus is through his birth, his teaching, his miracles, his authority, and his fulfillment of prophecy. And crowds have followed him, religious leaders have opposed him, and all along people have been asking that same question: who is this man? And now in Matthew 16, the question finally comes to the surface. Jesus takes his disciples away to the region of Caesarea Philippi and asks them a question about his identity. First, he asks what the crowds are saying about him. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? But then Jesus turns the question directly to them. But you, who do you say that I am? And on the answer to that question hinges eternal destiny. That question is not just for those disciples on that road near Caesarea Philippi. It's a question that confronts every person who has ever heard the name of Jesus Christ. And in response to that question, Simon Peter speaks up and gives what may be the greatest confession ever spoken. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is the confession at the very heart of Christianity. And Jesus responds to Peter with a remarkable declaration of blessing. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And so that brings us to the great truth at the center of our passage. The blessed confession of every true disciple and of every true church that belongs to Jesus is that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so this morning, I want us to notice three great things. The great question Jesus asks, the great confession Peter makes, and the great revelation that God gives. And let us begin now with the great question, verses 13 through 14. Matthew tells us again in verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, before we consider the question itself, it's worth pausing over the setting in which Jesus asks it. Caesarea Philippi was about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, near the foot of Mount Hermon. It was a region filled with pagan influence and Gentile culture, a kind of frontier crossroads where religious ideas and human opinions mingle together. And that particular setting is fitting because Jesus is about to ask a question about the opinions of men. Now, by this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus himself has been under increasing pressure. The crowds have been relentless. They have pressed upon him for healing. Some have wanted to take him by force to make him king. Herod had become interested in him. The scribes and Pharisees were growing more hostile by the day. And so Jesus withdraws with his disciples. And he wants time alone with them. He wants to pour himself into them. He wants to prepare these men who will carry his gospel to the ends of the earth. And as soon as they arrive in this region, he gets right to the heart of the matter. He asks, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, Jesus is not asking because he lacks information. He knows perfectly well what people are saying about him. He asks this question because he wants his disciples to think, to reflect, to consider the contrast between the opinions of the crowd and the truth that they themselves must confess. The question is a setup question in the best sense. Jesus is drawing out the wrong answer so that the right answer will stand out in all of its glory. He wants the disciples to say out loud what the crowds are saying so that in a moment he can turn to them and force the issue personally. But who do you say that I am? Now notice also the title Jesus uses for himself, the Son of Man. This was Jesus' favorite self-designation. Again and again in the Gospels, Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man. On one level, the title emphasizes his true humanity. He is not merely a heavenly visitor pretending to be human. He is the Son of Man. He has truly taken on human flesh. He has entered our world. He is one of us. But the title also carries prophetic significance. In Daniel 7, one like a Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and receives dominion, glory, and an everlasting kingdom. This is no ordinary man, but a figure of divine authority and majesty. And so when Jesus says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? He is not asking a trivial question. He is asking, what are people making of me? How are they interpreting my person? After all they have seen, after all they have heard, who do they say that I am? And friends, that question has not gone away. It still confronts every person. It is still the central question of history. We live in a world full of opinions. I mean, open your phone and everyone has a take, a theory, an answer. But that is not new. When Jesus asked this question, the world was already full of opinions about him. The real question is not whether people have opinions about Jesus, but whether those opinions correspond with the truth. And that is why this question is so searching. If you want to discover the spiritual condition of a person, ask what he believes about Jesus. The answer reveals far more than his theology. It reveals his heart. It reveals whether he is still operating by human opinion and speculation, or whether he has come to know the truth. We'll now look at verse 14 for the answers that are given. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." This is the crowd's view of Jesus. These are the opinions floating around in Israel. Now, what is striking is that these are not hostile answers. These are not the blasphemous accusations of the Pharisees. The disciples do not say, "Some think you are demon-possessed," or "Some think you are empowered by Beelzebul." No, these are respectful answers, honorable answers, even complimentary answers. Some say John the Baptist. We know Herod thought that. In Matthew 14, Herod heard about Jesus and thought John had risen from the dead. Why? Because John had preached powerfully. John had announced the coming kingdom. John had confronted sin boldly. And Jesus' ministry bore certain similarities. So some concluded that Jesus must be John raised from the dead. Others said Elijah. And that too makes a kind of sense in the minds of people. Elijah was the great miracle-working prophet, the great prophet of power, the prophet associated with the coming day of the Lord. Malachi had spoken of Elijah coming before that day, and so some concluded that Jesus must be Elijah returned. Some even said Jeremiah, seeing in Jesus that man of sorrows, the same prophetic sorrow and boldness that marked Jeremiah. Still others simply said one of the prophets. In other words, they knew Jesus was no ordinary man. They could not deny the force of his word. They could not deny the power of his miracles. They could not deny that something supernatural was at work in and through him. But they stopped short of the truth. And that is the crucial point. All of these answers are flattering. All of them are respectful. All of them ascribe greatness to Jesus. But every one of them is tragically, fatally, infinitely wrong. They all fall short of his uniqueness. They all reduce him to a category that cannot contain him. They all treat him as though he were merely another man, an extraordinary man, perhaps a prophet, a teacher, a great servant of God, but still merely a man. And that is not enough. This is one of the great lessons of the passage. It is possible to think highly of Jesus and yet still completely miss who he is. It is possible to honor him in one sense and yet reject him. It is possible to speak respectfully of him and yet deny him at the deepest level. The crowds were not mocking him here. They were not ridiculing him. They were praising him as far as their categories would allow. But their praise was still unbelief. Their compliments were still rejection. You know, there are times when a compliment is really a compliment because it falls so far below the truth. Imagine walking up to a world-class opera singer and saying, "You sing nicely. I think maybe you're good enough for the county fair." Well, she would not take that as a compliment. Your estimate falls so far short of reality that it almost becomes insulting. The problem is not your sincerity. The problem is that your praise is hopelessly inadequate. And that is what the crowds are doing with Jesus. They mean to honor him. They mean to speak well of him, but their words fall so far short of the truth. And the same thing happens today. People still say fine things about Jesus. Benjamin Franklin praised the morals of Jesus, but doubted his divinity. Albert Einstein admired the figure of the Nazarene. Others have called him a revolutionary, a moral teacher, a prophet, a wonderful and supreme example of love. Respectful words, fine words, but none of them can save your soul. To call Jesus a great teacher or prophet or even the greatest man who ever lived is still not enough. And that's, we ask why? Because Jesus did not leave that option open to us. C.S. Lewis put it memorably in his old trilemma. A man who said the things Jesus said could not merely be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, a liar, or something worse. But if he is who he claimed to be, then you must fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. What you must not do is patronize him with faint praise. And that is exactly what the crowds are doing here. They are getting as close as they can without arriving at the truth. They will go as far as prophet. They will go as far as forerunner. They will go as far as holy man. They will go as far as someone sent from God. But they will not say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is where so many people still are today. They want Jesus admired, but not worshipped. Respected, but not obeyed. Praised, but not confessed. They want a Jesus who inspires, but not a Jesus who rules. A Jesus who teaches, but not a Jesus who reigns. A Jesus who helps, but not a Jesus who demands absolute allegiance. But Jesus does not fit into our human categories. There are no human labels large enough to contain him. He is not merely another prophet, teacher, or reformer. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is in a class by himself. And so the application is plain. It is not enough for you to think highly of Jesus. It is not enough for you to admire him. It is not enough for you to appreciate his ethics or enjoy his sayings or be moved by his compassion or to acknowledge his importance in history. You must answer the question truly, who is he? Not what your family says or the culture says or scholars say or what you grew up hearing, but who do you say that he is? This is not like choosing an opinion about literature or science or politics. You can study Alexander the Great and walk away unchanged. You can read about Napoleon and have no personal stake in the matter. But you cannot do that with Jesus. He brings you to a fork in the road. He demands a verdict. And note this, your opinion does not change his identity. If you deny that he is the Son of God, your denial does not dethrone him. If it does not diminish him. It does not alter reality. But it does determine your condition before him. And that is why this question matters so much. On this answer to this question hinges your eternal destiny. And so before we move on, let me ask you plainly, what have you done with Jesus? Have you settled for respectable but false opinions about him? Have you reduced him to a teacher, an example, a prophet, a helper, a historical figure? Have you come close without coming to the full truth? That close does not count here. It's been said that a half-truth about Christ is a whole lie. To say true things about him while denying the central truth about him is to reject him. And that is why Jesus asks the next question. Having drawn out the opinions of the crowd, having put public speculation on the table, now turns the matter personally upon the disciples. And that brings us to our second point, the great confession. After hearing the opinions of the crowd, out of the mouths of his disciples, Jesus now turns the conversation in a far more personal direction. Look at verse 15. He said to them, "But you, who do you say that I am?" In the original language, the pronoun you there is emphatic. And I think the CSB brings that out nicely. "But you, who do you say that I am?" And it's plural, speaking to all of them. Literally, it says, "But you yourselves, who do you say that I am?" It's as if Jesus draws a sharp line between the crowds and the disciples. The crowds have their opinion. But what about you, my disciples? It's one thing to discuss the theories of other people. It's quite another to declare your own conviction. It's easy to talk about religion in the abstract, to talk about theology and debate it as a matter of speculation. It's easy to analyze the opinions of scholars and philosophers or religious leaders, but sooner or later, Jesus brings the question home. Who do you say that I am? Every person who has heard the name of Jesus Christ must eventually answer that question. And your destiny depends upon the answer you give. And that is the moment Jesus has brought his disciples to. For more than 2 years, they have watched him teach. They have watched him heal. They have watched him cast out demons and calm storms and feed multitudes and display perfectly righteous character. Now Jesus asks them to declare what they really believe about him. This is no emotional outburst after a spectacular miracle. This is a deliberate moment of reflection. Jesus wants them to stop and say, after all we have seen, after all we have heard, who do we believe he is? And Peter answers, verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Peter speaks as the spokesman for the group. That was often his role among the apostles. He is the one who asks the questions, the one who steps forward to speak, the one who gives voice to the thoughts of the others. In a sense, he is the mouthpiece of the apostolic band. But this confession is not merely Peter's private opinion. He is speaking for the whole group. The disciples had discussed these things together. They had wrestled with them, and now Peter gathers up their collective conviction and states it clearly. And notice how simple the confession is. It is brief, decisive, and unqualified. 10 words in our translation, yet those 10 words contain the very heart of Christianity. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's look at both parts of that confession. First, Peter declares, you are the Messiah, or you are the Christ. Your translation might have the Hebrew word Messiah or the Greek equivalent of Christ. They both mean the same thing, meaning the anointed one. Throughout the Old Testament, certain people were anointed with oil as a sign that they had been appointed by God for a special role. Prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, kings were anointed. But all of those anointings pointed forward to one final figure, one final prophet, priest, and king, one ultimate anointed one, the Messiah, or the Christ. The prophets spoke of him, the psalms sang of him, the sacrifices symbolized him, the promises anticipated him. Israel had been waiting centuries for this Messiah, this promised king who would save them and establish God's kingdom forever. And Peter says to Jesus, you are the one. You are the fulfillment of every promise. You are the one the prophets foretold. You are the one the scriptures anticipated. You are the long-awaited Messiah. You are the Christ. And notice how emphatic the statement is. Peter does not say you are a Christ. He does not say you might be the Christ. He does not say you resemble the Christ. He says plainly, you are the Christ. There is no hesitation, no uncertainty, no qualification. This is the one, the promised king, the anointed savior, the fulfillment of all the hopes of Israel. Now, it's worth remembering that the disciples had said similar things before. Early in Jesus' ministry, Andrew had told Peter, "We have found the Messiah." There had been moments when their faith rose to great heights, but there had also been moments of confusion and doubt. They struggled to reconcile Jesus' humility with their expectations of the Messiah. They expected a conquering king, someone who would overthrow Rome and establish an earthly kingdom. And instead, they saw rejection, opposition, increasing hostility. Even John the Baptist, who first identified Jesus as the Messiah, later sent messengers asking, are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? But now the disciples have reached a settled conviction. After all they have seen and after all they've heard, Peter declares with confidence, you are the Christ. But Peter does not stop there. He adds a second declaration, the Son of the living God. Now that is even more profound. To call Jesus the Son of God is not merely to say that he is specially loved by God or even specially sent by God. Now, in the Jewish context, the phrase means equality of nature. A son shares the nature of his father. To say that Jesus is the Son of God is to say that he shares the very nature of God. He is divine. He is one in essence with the Father. In other words, Peter is confessing that Jesus is not merely the human Messiah. He is the divine Messiah. He is God the Son. And notice the phrase Peter uses, the Son of the living God. In the Old Testament, that the title the living God distinguished the true God from idols. The nations worshiped gods made of wood and stone, but Israel's God was the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, the giver of life, the eternal king. And remember where this confession takes place. Caesarea Philippi was filled with temples and shrines dedicated to pagan gods. Stone idols stood everywhere. People bowed to statues carved from rock. And in that setting, Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Son of the living God." In other words, all these other gods are lifeless. They cannot speak. They cannot save. They cannot rule. But the God of Israel is alive, and Jesus is the Son of that living God. And this confession stands at the very heart of Christianity. Every true Christian believes this. Every true Christian confesses this. You cannot be a Christian while denying this identity of Christ. You cannot reduce Jesus to a prophet, a teacher, a moral example, or a spiritual guide. You must confess him as the Christ and the Son of the living God. Now, at the same time, it's important to recognize that Peter's understanding was still incomplete. The disciples did not yet grasp everything that this confession would ultimately mean. They did not yet understand how the Messiah would suffer or how he would die. Or how he would rise again. In fact, in the very next section, Peter will strongly resist the idea that the Christ must suffer and be killed. And immediately after this confession, Jesus even instructs the disciples not to tell anyone that he is the Christ, the Messiah. The time for that proclamation had not yet come because the meaning of his messianic mission had not yet been fully revealed. And so Peter's confession is true, but it's not yet fully developed. He understands enough to recognize that Jesus is the promised Messiah and the Son of God, but he does not yet fully understand how the Messiah will accomplish his saving work. And that reminds us something important about saving faith. Saving faith, thankfully, does not require perfect theological comprehension. None of us fully grasps all the implications of who Christ is. Even the apostles continued growing in their understanding after this moment. What saving faith does require is a true recognition of Christ's identity and a real trust in him. Peter may not yet fully understand the cross, but he knows who Jesus is, and that is the foundation upon which everything else is built. True faith recognizes that this Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the Savior of sinners. He came. He is that one who came into the world to save his people from their sins. He is the one who lived the perfect life we could never live. He is the one who will die the death that we deserved. And he is the one who will rise from the grave in victory. And he is that one who now reigns as Lord of all. And he is the one before whom every person must bow. Now think about this for a moment. Peter had seen everything. He had witnessed miracle after miracle. He had heard Jesus teach with authority unlike anyone who had ever lived. He had watched the perfection of Christ's character in every circumstance. He had seen his compassion, his wisdom, his courage, his holiness. And yet, even with all of that evidence, Peter still needed a miracle. He needed a miracle in his own heart in order to say what he just said. Seeing miracles does not automatically produce saving faith. Hearing truth does not automatically produce faith. Something deeper has to happen inside a person. And that is what Jesus will explain in the next verse. But one more thing is worth noticing. Jesus asked the question to all the disciples, but one man answered. Peter spoke personally. And that illustrates something important. This confession must ultimately be personal. It is not enough that the church confesses Christ. It is not enough that Christians throughout history have confessed Christ. You must confess Him. You must personally believe. You must personally acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Your parents cannot do that for you, children. Your pastor cannot do that for you. Your church cannot do that for you. You must come to that question for yourself. And if you do, if you come to that confession, you join the long line of believers who have made that same confession throughout the centuries. Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Thomas fell before the risen Christ and cried, "My Lord and my God." The Roman centurion at the cross said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Different words, the same confession. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as we will see in the next verse, that confession does not originate in Peter's own wisdom. It did not come from mere human reasoning. It came from divine revelation. And that brings us to the third point in this passage, the great revelation. After Peter makes his great confession, Jesus immediately responds in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." Now that is a remarkable response. Jesus does not merely say, "Correct." He does not merely say, "Well done." He pronounces a blessing on Peter. He speaks over Peter a beatitude, a word of divine approval, divine favor, divine happiness, divine joy. Blessed are you. And that word blessed is that same word Jesus used in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. It does not mean merely that Peter is fortunate or lucky. It means that Peter is the recipient of God's gracious favor. It means that Peter possesses the true treasure of the soul. It means that he is in a state of divine favor that brings real and lasting happiness. You know, the world has its own ideas of blessedness. The world says, blessed are the successful. Blessed are the wealthy. Blessed are the admired, the powerful, the comfortable, the healthy, the entertained. But Jesus says, in effect, blessed is the man or woman to whom the Father reveals the Son. That is the greatest blessedness in the world. Peter is blessed not simply because he spoke the right words, but because he truly saw who Jesus is. He saw in Jesus not merely a teacher, not merely a prophet, not merely a worker of miracles, but the Christ, the Son of the living God. And therefore Jesus says, "Blessed are you." And notice that he addresses him with striking solemnity. Simon, son of Jonah. Jesus does not call him Peter here. He calls him by his human name, his ordinary name, his name as the son of an earthly father. And there's something powerful in that. Jesus is underlining Peter's humanity. Simon, son of Jonah, did not arrive at this confession by natural ability. This is not the achievement of mere man. This is not what flesh and blood can produce. But before Jesus explains the real source, linger just for a moment over the blessing itself. What would it mean to hear Jesus Christ say over your life, "Blessed are you"? To have the Son of God pronounce blessing upon you is to have heaven's favor and smile. It's to receive what the world cannot give and what death cannot take away. This is the greatest blessing in my life and in yours, if you are a Christian, that I can say from the heart, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and that Christ's word of blessing stands over my confession. If you can truly make Peter's confession your own, then Jesus' blessing over Peter, in principle, is his blessing over you as well. Blessed are you, not because you were wiser than others. Blessed are you, not because you were morally superior to others. Blessed are you, not because you solved a religious puzzle. Blessed are you because God the Father has been merciful to you. Christian, do you realize how blessed you are? Do you realize what grace it is that you believe what you believe? Do you realize that left to yourself, you would have the same opinions as the crowd? Perhaps respectful opinions, perhaps flattering opinions, perhaps moral opinions, perhaps theological opinions, but still fatally wrong. Do you realize that if God had not intervened, you would still be blind? You would still be dead in sin. You would still be without hope and without God in the world. But he opened your eyes. He shined in your heart. He made Christ beautiful to you. He caused you to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Blessed are you. I hope the burdens some of you carried into this room this morning are shrinking, even now if you hear that. I hope the pressures and fears and sorrows that seem so large on the way in are being swallowed up by this greater reality. If you know Christ truly, you are blessed. If you know him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you are his and he is yours. And you're going to live with him forever. Your sins are forgiven. Your future is secure. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And no power in heaven or on earth or under the earth can undo what God has done for your soul. And even that is just the foretaste of eternal blessedness. We do not yet have the fullness. We still walk by faith. We still grieve. We still struggle. We still battle sin. But already the blessing is ours. And one day the blessing will be full, unhindered, and eternal in the presence of God. And now Jesus explains why Peter is blessed. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. There are two possible sources of knowledge placed in contrast here. On the one hand, flesh and blood. On the other hand, my Father who is in heaven. Flesh and blood is a way of speaking about humanity and its weakness and ordinariness and limitation. Jesus is saying, Simon, you did not arrive at this confession by human reasoning. You did not get this from your natural powers. This did not come from your intellect, your instincts, your background, your merit, your insight, your religious tradition, your powers of analysis. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, Simon. Now think of how staggering that is. Peter had seen miracles. He had heard teaching. He had walked with Jesus for years. He had seen more evidence than most people could imagine. And yet Jesus says the decisive source of his confession was not his own human observation and reasoning, but divine revelation. And that helps us understand why the crowds remained blind. They had seen many of the same things Peter saw. They had heard much of the same teaching Peter heard. They had witnessed healings. They had watched Jesus cast out demons. They had seen him feed the multitudes. And still they did not make the great confession. Why? Not because the evidence was lacking, and not because Peter was smarter than they were. The difference was this: the Father revealed the Son to Peter. And this is humbling theology, isn't it? It just crushes human pride. It tells us plainly that salvation is God's work from beginning to end. God is the Alpha and the Omega of salvation. If anyone comes to Christ rightly, it is because God has acted first. If anyone sees in Jesus not merely a man, but the Christ, the Son of the living God, it's because the Father has opened their blind eyes. Jesus had already taught this in Matthew 11. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There's a kind of holy reciprocity there. The Son reveals the Father reveals the Son, and apart from this divine revelation, no sinner would ever know the truth. That means that saving faith is not the product of mere human cleverness. Because if it were, then the kingdom of heaven would belong to the naturally intelligent, the analytically gifted, the religiously sophisticated. But it doesn't belong to them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says the Father hides these things from the wise and understanding, and reveals them to little children. The kingdom belongs to the poor in spirit, the meek, the repentant, the helpless, those to whom God shows mercy. This is why miracles alone do not save. This is why eloquence alone does not save. This is why argument alone does not save. I could preach with simplicity or complexity, with heat or calmness for 10 minutes or 2 hours, but unless God speaks directly to the heart, sinners remain blind. The decisive act is not human rhetoric. The decisive act is divine revelation. And how does God ordinarily give that revelation? Not in a vacuum, not by bypassing Christ. The Father reveals the Son through the Son himself, through his words, his works, his gospel, his cross, his resurrection, his proclaimed word. That faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. As the gospel is preached, as Christ is set forth, as his majesty and mercy are displayed, the Spirit of God opens dead hearts and blind eyes. That is why preaching matters. That is why evangelism matters. That is why we keep speaking, right? God uses means. He uses the word of Christ to create faith in those whom he saves. And so if someone does not yet believe, what do? We don't despise them. We don't merely argue with them as though this were a contest of intellects. We pray for them. We love them. We continue to speak the gospel to them. We keep holding out the light. If someone is blind, you do not curse their blindness. You plead for God to open their eyes. And you keep bringing them to the light of Christ, and then you ask God to do what only God can do. And if you're here today, and you do not yet see, if Jesus is still to you only a teacher, or only an example, a religious figure, a moral guide, a historical curiosity, then understand what this passage teaches. No one comes to see Christ rightly unless the Father opens their eyes. And so ask him for mercy. Ask him to show you his Son. Ask him to reveal Christ to your heart. And if you do see him this morning, if the Father has opened your eyes, then give him all the glory. Give him all the glory. Don't boast in your own insight. Don't congratulate yourself on your wisdom. Say with the psalmist, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. If you believe, it is because God was gracious. If you confess Christ, it is because the Father revealed him to you. If you have life and light, it is because God has shined into darkness. So here's the great truth at the center of this passage. The blessed confession of every true disciple and of Christ's church is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the confession that divides the church from the world. That is the confession that marks the saved from the lost. That is the confession on which everything else rests. If Jesus is not the Christ, then there is no Savior. If Jesus is not the Son of the living God, then there is no salvation. But if he is the Christ, if he is the Son of the living God, then, dear friends, you must bow. You must trust him. You must worship him. You must live for him. And if necessary, die for him. Because who is Jesus? He is no mere man. He is no mere example. He is no mere prophet. He is no mere teacher. He is the promised Messiah, the heaven-sent King, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the desire of the nations, the Lamb of God, the Holy One, the Son of the living God. He is the one who entered our world through a door marked no entrance and left through a door marked no exit. He is the one who came by a virgin womb and departed out of an empty tomb. He is the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, sinners, this morning, come to him. Come to him. Stop delaying. Stop admiring him from a distance. Stop hiding behind the opinions of others. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. Trust in the blood he shed for sinners. And trust your soul to him. The scripture says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess him now as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he will save you. And Christian, rejoice in him. Reinvest all your trust in him. Rest again in who he is. You do not stand in faith because you are strong, and you will not endure because you are wise. You do not belong to Christ because you are clever enough to find him. You stand in grace because the Father revealed the Son to you. You endure because that same Son holds you fast, and you belong to him because grace of God has laid hold of you. And brothers and sisters, take courage because God is not finished revealing Christ to you. He is not done teaching you his Son. Have you learned enough of Jesus? Never. Can you close the file on Christ and move on to more advanced subjects? Never. For all eternity, you will never exhaust the glory of Christ. 10,000 years in heaven, you will still be learning about him, still rejoicing in him, still marveling at him, still saying with Paul, oh, that I may know him. Forever, Christ will be unfolding his glory to our redeemed minds and hearts. So blessed are you, Christian. Your greatest blessings are not behind you, but ahead of you. Blessed in life, blessed in death, blessed now and blessed forever in the presence of God. The revelation that began in this life will give way to sight in the life to come. What you now confess by faith, you will in that great day behold in glory. And so let the confession of Peter be the confession of this church and of every soul. Let it be the confession of every believer. Let it be the confession of every heart in this room. And dear friends, let us not say it merely about him, but to him. Lord Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the revelation of your Son. Lord, left to ourselves, we would still be blind, still wandering among the opinions of the crowd, still unable to see the glory of Christ. But in your mercy, you have shown light into our dark hearts. You've revealed to us sinners that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And gracious Father, for this grace, we give you all praise and glory. For those here who still do not see, we ask that you would open their eyes today. Lord, reveal your Son to them. Grant them repentance and faith. Draw them to Christ that they too may confess him as Lord and find forgiveness and eternal life in his name. And for those who do believe, strengthen our faith. Fix our hearts more firmly upon our Savior. Deepen our love for him. And keep us faithful until the day when faith gives way to sight and we behold the glory of our Savior forever. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray.